Crawford Loritz is Senior Minister of Fellowship Bible Church in Roswell, Georgia. He has in the past served as an itinerant evangelist, church planter, and for 27 years as a Bible teacher and evangelist with CRU. In 2005, he resigned from that post, despite what the bio in the bulletin says, which only goes to prove that TGC has not yet reached perfection. And since that time, has assumed his present post since 2005, as I've said. Crawford is one of those wise heads that every council needs. He has been on our council from the beginning. Both John Piper and Colin Smith are on our council. One of the things that Crawford brings in abundance to the council is just sheer wisdom. Behind the scenes in any organization full of Christian leaders, there are sometimes difficult things to address and difficult patches to negotiate and relationships to make sure we have right and so on. And we really do have a council of men with remarkable integrity, with remarkable gospel-centeredness and so on. And each brings his own gifts. It's a wonderful privilege to work with them. But Crawford is definitely one of the wise heads. And he reminds me of a computer slogan, WYSIWYG. What you see is what you get. For many people, they're so private, you don't see very clearly what you get. And some people, though not as far as I know on our council, what you see is definitely not what you get. But Crawford brings a life of such transparent integrity that what you see is what you get. And then you love him as a brother in Christ. Crawford. I'm going to pray for you. Let me pray for him. Our Father, we thank you for the years of experience and gospel fidelity that this man has shown on so many fronts. And now, as he opens the Word of God to us, grant to him real unction, insight into the Word, and compelling articulation of the truth, not so that we may admire him or be drawn to him. Grant that he may slip away from our vision as we see more and more of Christ himself, full of compassion, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thank God bless you, God. Brother. Don Carson and I have a mutual admiration society going. I deeply, deeply, deeply appreciate him. He is an incredible scholar, but he is a wonderful man of God. I really, really love him. Now, let me get something out of the way real quickly right now. How many of you are tired? So you're sleepy. All right. Now, I want to give you, I don't need to give you permission, but let me just humor me. I want to give you permission. If you feel like sleeping, please go ahead and sleep. I won't take it personally. I've slept on the best of them. And so what goes around comes around. And we got plenty of room. There's rooms in the aisle here. You can lay down there. And the other thing, the only thing that I don't want you to do is, okay, don't do like this. That's distracting. Just go ahead and sleep, all right? And the other thing I don't want you to do, don't do like this, pretending as if you're reading or praying. That's lying. Now we got integrity issues here. So just go ahead and sleep. Go ahead and sleep. You know, Elton Trueblood said it's always 2 o'clock in the afternoon in hell. And so we're a couple hours past that. So, I'm bringing up the rear, so I get what I get. So I do understand that. It's like the mule that showed up at the Kentucky Derby. He just said, look, I thought the exposure might do him some good, so I'm here. Yeah. Hey, look, if you have a Bible, I want you to meet me in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. When I was assigned this passage, I don't normally take a whole section like this. I'm going to read about three stories in Luke chapter 8. Now, this is a long, extended passage, but in order for me, I think for us to do the text justice, we need to read it through because there's some moving parts here, and we need to get our heads around this. So let's capture a flavor of these confrontations or encounters that desperate people have with Jesus. I'm speaking on Jesus' transforming power on behalf of the afflicted. Let's read this. Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of Gerasene, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Remember that. "I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, listen to this, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. Remember that. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house. And he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. And Jesus went. The people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowd surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceived that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter," you might want to circle that word, "your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." Now remember this line. And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. I'm going to ask a rhetorical question here, because if you're older than 5 years old, you've had this experience. Have you ever felt beaten down and in despair? Have you ever felt that all the options have been taken off the table? You can't go anywhere. The walls have closed in on you. Everything is gone. It's over. I've had a number of those experiences in my life. In fact, and you'll see a little later on, I'm tipping my hand where I'm going to go when I give you some final takeaways. But I have learned at this stage in my life that when those things happen, to expect God to do something deep and meaningful in my own heart and life. There have been a number of times in my experience where all my only allies and friends were my tears. There have been times in which I could not share the burdens and pressures of my heart with anybody. I remember a time back in 2002, in fact, it was one evening, that a number of things came together. My sister was dying of breast cancer, but we thought there was a turnaround. But early that evening, I got a phone call. The doctor said, "You better come back up here to Roanoke, Virginia." We were living that time, and we still live in Atlanta. My sister lived in Roanoke, and I had responsibility with regard to her. "You'd better come up here because we don't expect your sister to live." I hang the phone up and get a phone call from my oldest son, our first grandchild, Quentin, his baby. He was only not quite a year old. And my son, Brian, is fairly stoic, but on the phone, he's crying. And I said, "What's wrong?" He said, "Dad, we're on our way to the hospital. We don't know what's going to happen to Q. Gone into convulsions." This is the truth. I hang up the phone, and about 10 minutes later, I get another phone call. My wife's aunt, Aunt Marion, who was like a second mother, even more than a second mother to my wife, died unexpectedly. And then right after that, lightning struck. This true story, I declare it's true. Lightning struck a tree in the front of our house and knocked out my cable. So I don't even have SportsCenter to watch. And I remember feeling that everything's going out of control, and I did not want my wife to see me lose it. And so I went back into the bedroom, fell on my knees, and I began to weep. "God, what in the world is going on? I got to go see about burying my sister, and what's wrong with my grandson, and how am I going to get Karen up to Philadelphia, and what's going on in my heart and life?" And I'm talking to people here right now. Some of you are right there. You are smiling, but there's all kinds of shrapnel hitting you. Unresolved issues, unresolved conflict. You got bad medical reports. What do you do when you're desperate? What do you do when you're desperate? At first, when Don assigned this text, this long passage to me with these three stories, I said, that's not the way I normally preach. But now I'm glad he did, because as I studied the text, God blessed my soul, because these stories are connected. Now let me tell you where I'm going so that there's a sense of movement here. I'm going to go back and just briefly summarize the stories. Then the second thing I want to do is that I want to point out the common ground. And then the third thing I want us to do is to walk out of here with four life-changing lessons from these stories. Let's sort of review the stories. It's sweeping. There are three stories. Actually, two of them are connected. The first story is about the demoniac. The second story is about Jairus, the synagogue ruler who comes to Jesus because his daughter is dying. She is sick. As they're going to the house, he encounters a woman who has had an issue of blood. The demoniac. This dude was weird and abnormal, to say the least. He was totally under control of demons. We're not talking about just mental illness here. We're not talking about dysfunctional patterns of behavior. We're not talking about socialization problems. We're talking about someone who was controlled by demons, supernatural beings, possessing this man. There was a large number of demons. The text says that there were a legion of demons. Now, I don't know if that's to be taken literally or not, because a legion represented 6,000 Roman soldiers. I think it may have just been an expansive term to say that there were a lot of demons in this dude. No one could do anything with him, and he scared everybody to death. They would chain him, they would bind him, they would try to restrict him, but he would break free. And the sense of the text, although not stated explicitly, is that he terrorized everything and everybody that he came in contact with. I could really go on a side road here, but don't you ever discount the presence of demons in our society. The mess that's happening in our culture is not normal. And secondly, there's the woman. Jairus comes to Jesus, and Jesus is on his way to heal Jairus' daughter. But as he's going, he's stuck in the press. And chronologically, I think what this probably is in the first year and a half of our Lord's earthly ministry, before the grand rejections, and all the groupies were still there. They wanted a piece of Jesus. They heard about all the stuff that he had done. So everybody wanted to get something from Jesus, and Jesus is on his way to heal somebody. But as he's on his way to heal somebody, he comes in contact with another desperate person. The crowd is all around him. And here is this woman. I think it's eloquent that Luke does not name her. Her name is not important, but the woman is representative of everyone who's down at the very bottom. She was just part of the crowd. Sometimes we read these stories on the south side of the events, and we fail to understand the drama of what's taking place. The lady was nondescript. There's nothing remarkable about her. She was just another woman in the crowd. But she carried a secret. For 12 years, she was hemorrhaging. She was bleeding. In context, she's Jewish. If you know anything about the Levitical codes, she was totally untouchable. She was scared and desperate. She's reaching out for help one more time. One more time. Now there's Jairus and his daughter. He has a desperately sick daughter. And notice the word order here. It's not that this was his only daughter, but the way Luke puts that, chances are it is his only child who is his daughter. She's dying. Now you gotta feel the tension here, because he's staring down possible rejection and ridicule by his friends and peers. Read the text. It's not inconsequential that Luke puts the moniker at the top of, or the descriptor at the very top of the paragraph, when he says that Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue. And even now there are rumblings about Jesus, and he's persona non grata. Don't come near him. He's eroding our power base. He's a Looney Tune. And Jairus says, I don't care. My daughter's dying. And as the story goes on, we see Jairus holding on to Jesus. Parenthetically, it's interesting how desperation puts status in perspective, doesn't it? It's interesting when that which is really important and dear to you is being threatened. You don't care what labels you're wearing. You don't care what kind of car you ride. You don't care what kind of initials are behind your name. You don't care where you live. You got to protect that which is most valuable to you. Oh, how I wish we would always live there. And this is free for charge, free for nothing right here. I want to say a word to you guys who are young preachers. The thing that will destroy your ministry faster than anything is not immorality, although that is wrong. It is arrogance and pride. Watch how closely your heart is attached to position. God allows this man to be desperate, so he'll cross over the line. Now, number two, let's talk about common ground in this story. Again, I was blessed by this. I've preached these stories a la carte in the past, but it's wonderful to study these things together because there's some marvelous things that are in common. There are threads that run through all three stories. Here's some common ground. Number one, the demoniac, the woman with the hemorrhage, Jairus and his daughter, number one, had no control over their affliction. Sounds obvious, but they had no control over what was happening to them or their condition. The demoniac was controlled by demons. The woman had been battered by disease, and the girl was conquered by the call of death. They had no control, none whatsoever. And by the way, tipping my hand here a little bit, there are times in which God will orchestrate the collapses in your life. He'll take every option off the table. He'll take every recourse that you have away from you. He will erode your ability to solve your problems, so that you forever know that you have no control over what happens to you, and that you should never walk around acting as if you're the fourth member of the Trinity. The second thing that they had in common is that they were out of options, as I alluded to. All three of them, they were out of options. There weren't any human solutions. The people didn't know what to do with them. The demoniac, I mean, you know, they're scared and they try to chain him. The demons would seize him. He'd break loose. We don't know what to do with him. The woman had spent everything that she had. She's seen everybody. They didn't know what to do with her. Jairus, despite his connections and all of that stuff, he couldn't heal his daughter. They didn't know what to do with him. And secondly, for the most part, others had given up on them. I guess they mumbled the equivalent of our little mantra today. It is what it is. Can't do anything about it. Call in hospice. Just the demon don't come close to town. You know, my demented mind, sometimes when I read the scriptures, it reminds me of stuff that ain't here. But it does trigger something, so I'll share this with you. Now, disclaimer here, I do love animals. Please, those of you with a bent toward Peter, don't go picking at me in this kind of, I love animals. I love animals. Our youngest daughter, it's a long story. There's a dog by the name of, we had a dog named Slider. And the reason why the dog was named Slider is because my son, who played baseball, got the dog and didn't look at the plumbing, and he thought it was a boy. And you know, Slider's a pitch, so he called it Slider, and then looked closely, Slider ain't a slider, you know what I mean? So then Slider wet in his bed when he was a puppy, and so the dog became my youngest daughter's dog because my youngest son evicted the dog from his room, but it's a long story. Then my daughter goes off to college, and you know whose dog it becomes. It becomes Daddy's dog, okay? So Slider, you know, is getting older now, and she started getting sick. Well, my daughter, she's in undergrad school and at this time, so she comes home about this time for spring break, and the dog is sick, okay? And I've spent money on the dog. And my daughter, my kids know me. I'm not exactly tight or cheap. I just like being a good steward of resources. And so we go down to the vet, and the vet has, now the meter's running here. The vet has done all these tests, and I'm adding this stuff up. I'm saying, you know, you got 50 more bucks. The time your care eclipses the pediatrician, Slider, it's been a good ride. And so the pediatrician comes back and says, we can't do anything more for Slider, but there's one more test that we can do, and the test is going to cost about $700. At this point, my daughter, I declare this is true, she looked at me, and she looked at the doctor, she looked at me, and she looked at the doctor and said, ma'am, Slider's going to die. We can't do anything for her. Now, we laugh about that, but in a very real sense, I wonder how many people, the physicians probably wrote this woman off. Obviously, they couldn't help her. They couldn't do anything about this demoniac. And I wonder if Jairus is feeling a little bit queasy right now about my daughter. Their end was apparently irreversible and sure. That's part of the common ground. No control of their affliction. They were out of options. But all three of them, not to insult your intelligence, this is obvious, but sometimes we need to marinate in the obvious. So let's marinate in the obvious. All three encountered Jesus. They were at their lowest. No place to go. You have to feel this. No answers on the horizon. The clock is ticking. What are we going to do? But when they encounter Jesus, the first thing that happens to all of them is that they become objects of miraculous mercy and compassion. What happens to the demon when he runs into Jesus? And nobody can fix this dude. Nobody can answer his problem. Everybody's scared spitless about this man. He's terrorized everybody. What are we going to do about him? Jesus comes. Not only does he heal him, he restores him. That great verse, verse 35. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man, the dude that had the chains on him, that would break loose, that would be out in the graveyard. They find this man, the demonized man, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. What about the hurting woman? She's not supposed to touch anybody. But she's desperate. She's heard the stories about Jesus. And she doesn't touch his flesh. She just touches the cloth. And then Jesus says to her tenderly, verse 48, and he said to her, daughter. I don't think that was a throwaway line. I don't think he was just using that colloquially. But I think he meant that relationally. You touched my heart, daughter. Daughter. Your need has come to me, daughter. And he says to her, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. You won't have another problem with your blood, baby. Go in peace. Then the raising of Jairus' daughter and giving her back to her parents. Listen to me. Whenever you preach or teach the Word of God, listen. You have not done exposition until you drop the text in its emotional context. Just preaching the words from the text, just teaching the words from the text, just pointing out the implications from the Greek and all of that stuff, there is a heart context in every passage of Scripture. The Word of God was meant to transform and change our lives. And so when you read this story, listen to the dynamics here. Understand the wording. Luke is masterful when he says that this is their only child. And it drives this man to walk away from status, potentially being ostracized by his friends and colleagues, to break camp with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, to go beyond the boundaries and say, I'll do whatever it takes to make sure my daughter gets what she needs. And Jesus allowing the drama to build. She's dead. Jesus raises this girl and he gives her back to her parents. Compassion. In all three of these cases, their desperate situations gave Jesus the opportunity to demonstrate that he is Lord over the devil, over disease, and over death. That really, I think, theologically is the flow of these stories. It is a demonstration of the lordship of Christ over everything. I am Lord over the devil, I am Lord over disease, and I am Lord over death. The demoniac in verse 28, remember, go back and read the story through this lens. The demoniac, when Jesus in verse 28, the man recognizes Jesus. It is not just the man, apart from the demonization, it's all together. The demons through the man recognize the place that Jesus has. In fact, he calls him Jesus, the Son of the Most High. Even Satan has to give Jesus his proper place. And remember, in that same verse, he says, I beg you, don't torment me. He knows that Jesus holds his judgment in his hand. That's the reason why I be very careful about being obsessed with the devil. I get a little bit nervous about Christians who are finding demons behind every doorpost. Our Savior is not impotent. He died on the cross. He rose again on the third day. And at the name of Jesus, demons have to bow. Beg you. The effect of the miracle on the people there around, they got scared. The point is, what kind of power did this man have to do what we thought never could be done with this wild man? The woman with the disease. When she touched Jesus' cloak, as I said in verse 44, immediately her bleeding stopped. Jairus' daughter, verse 53, they laughed at him knowing that she was dead. This dramatically set the stage for Jesus to reveal his authority and power. And then these things also showcase something, don't they? These three miracles showcase and declare God's glory. That's the reason why you should never boast about God using you when you pray for someone and they're healed or something like that. You know, it just, you know, it is really not about the healing in and of itself. Listen. I'm being random here, but let me tell you something. Listen to me. All these naming and claiming folks who go around here claiming no disease and this kind of thing, I declare you're going to live. 100% of the people that Jesus healed died. I'm not being profane. The miracles was never about perpetually living. The miracles were always about the declaration that he is who he said he is, and it was always about the glory of God for whatever sovereign purposes that he has. So you never focus on the miracle, you focus on the Messiah. You don't focus on what he does, you focus on who he is. And so when Jesus tells a woman, when he says, "Who touched me?" He knew who touched him. He absolutely knew. And Peter's going, "Yo, dude, I don't mean to be, you know, you got all these people pressing against you. Everybody touched you today. What are you talking about? Who touched you?" I mean, don't get too hard on Peter. I've been saying the same thing. Jesus, you're very busy. Popular. Who touched me? The reason why he said, "Who touched me?" Get this. The reason why he said, "Who touched me?" is because he wanted her to openly express her faith. He wanted her to come forward, to come out of the dark. You don't have to hide anymore, honey. You don't have to be behind the scenes. You don't have to pretend that something ain't wrong with you. You just come out of the shadows. And I want you to say to all these people what happened to you and give God glory. That's the reason why I ask her, "Who touched me?" And then the final thing that these things have in common is this, that each of these encounters foreshadows the victory of the cross. Each of them foreshadows the victory of the cross. From Genesis to Revelation, there's always the dramatic double entendre of Calvary. The shadow of the cross hanging over everything. Lest you think I'm making too much of this, let's look at the text again. The healing of the demonic says that Jesus defeated Satan. Jesus defeated Satan on the cross. The healing of the woman says that Jesus defeated sin. And that's not a stretch. She was untouchable according to the Levitical code. She had an issue of blood. She was unclean. And whenever you touch Jesus or Jesus touches you, you become clean. The cross took care of our sin once and for all. Holiness and righteousness and purity and mercy and grace is extended because Jesus died on the cross in our place and for our sin. These miracles foreshadowed Calvary. And then Jesus defeated the grave. And he called that young girl to come forth. It was a portrait of what was going to happen to him. Both in turns, when he died, he defeated Satan and the condemnation of sin forever. And the resurrection of our Lord and Savior means that God signed the scorecard to validate that he is who he said he is. The story, the common ground, and now I want to give you four lessons and I'll be done. Four implications, four lessons from this amazing series of events. Lesson number one. Our faith will only grow in proportion to our desperation. I hate to tell you that. There's some things, it's a weird paradox. The older I get, there's some things that I used to believe deeply that I'm not afraid to say, I don't know. I don't know about that anymore. I wouldn't die on my sword. When I was 25, I'd die on my sword. I was definite about every opinion I had. I don't know about some things anymore. But paradoxically, there's some things that this book and life has taught me. Faith is never theoretical. There is no such thing as faith apart from opposition. What creates faith is the environment of desperation. If you're not in a place where solutions have been taken off the table, where all you have is God, then you're not going to have real believing faith, visceral faith. All you have is a clear understanding, perhaps, of the elements of faith and how it's articulated and what pistis and other of these Greek words are used for faith. And you can tell all the stories all you want, but you'll be as thin as a wafer when it comes to tests and trials in your life. Faith is a verb even when it's a noun. It drives us to move. And there's a time, there are times in our lives, seasons in our lives, where God will allow holy droughts to hit us. So we say, as the sons of Korah said in Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants. Where is God? Where is God? Where is God? Where is keep walking, Crawford? Where is God? Keep walking, Crawford. Where is God? Keep walking, Crawford. And that's where God had brought these three to. Second lesson. Inadequacy and suffering are our friends, and they are holy handicaps that keep us tied to the heart of God. Hear me, hear me, hear me. Gifts, talents, and abilities and dreams are all oversold. There's a pattern in Scripture. God's pattern is not weakness to strength. That's not His pattern. Sorry, sorry, sorry. That's not how He works. God's pattern is from strength to weakness. Brokenness is not a sense of worthlessness. I try to write about this in my most recent book, Leadership as an Identity. Brokenness is not a sense of worthlessness. Brokenness is not just an overwhelming sense that you can't do anything, but brokenness is a permanent sense of God neediness. God's pattern is to move us from strength to weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9, that's what that's all about. Paul says, God would not allow this thorn of the flesh to be taken away. Why? So that I might glory in my weakness, so that I might know His strength. Is not that what God said in Isaiah 57, verse 15? For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Your greatest friend is knowing that you're perpetually in need. Your greatest friend, it's knowing that you can't do this. Third lesson. Jesus wants to speak life into our dead circumstances. But before he can do that, we've got to acknowledge that they're dead. Now, by the way, I'm not talking about some holy quid pro quo or using faith talk as a bargaining chip. Remember, the deliverance of God is always three-dimensional. Read Philippians 1, where Paul talks about those dimensions of deliverance. I won't do your homework for you, but read it. There's deliverance from, the deliverance in, and there's deliverance through. We may or may not be healed. We may or may not get what we're begging God for. But we will be delivered. And our confidence is that God will speak life. Whatever that means, and remember, God holds holy prerogative when it comes to definition. He will give me what I need. The fourth and the final one is this. There is no person or circumstance that is beyond the reach of our Savior. None. And I just feel led to say this. Some of you may be here. You might be surprised at me saying this, but some of you have been assuming that you have a relationship with Christ. Some of you have been assuming that you are legitimately converted. Because you know framework, you know theology, you can argue with the best of them. And yet there's that question mark over your soul. And maybe God's been rattling your cage to get your attention. You know the old line, we often turn to God when our foundations are shaking, only to discover it's God who's shaking them. Wouldn't it be glorious for your heart to be connected with the truth, the person of Jesus, behind your framework and beliefs? Believe, repent, and trust Him. There's a story that perhaps you've heard. So I was reading this text, and this story that I had heard many, many years ago came racing across my mind. There's a man who was a master chess player who was walking down the streets of Manhattan and looking in store windows, and he came to this one store that had on display pieces of art. And so he was looking at the pieces of art, and there was this one piece of art. The title of the piece of art was Checkmate. It was a picture of two men playing chess, and the pieces on the board were arranged in such a way that it appeared that the other player was in checkmate. But the chess player kept looking at that and said something wrong, and he walked away, but it just bugged the dickens out of him, and he went on back. He said, "Something's not right." Walked away, and he came back a third time, and he looked at that. He said, "You know, that painting is wrong. There's one more move." God always has another move. Another move. Another move. God is never out of options. In fact, God doesn't even think about your problems. God doesn't think about my problems. God's solution to all of our problems is Jesus. Father, thank you for the grace of God. Thank you for this marvelous passage. Thank you for what you've taught me from this. God, pour hope and encouragement and strength and joy and above everything else, your very presence into our souls, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.